will stick together in my Bible now. Get icing on the curriculum. Yeah. Yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah. That's got to be a godly thing. All right, you should have your Bibles open to Romans 6. Let's come back to Romans 6 and just point out a couple more things in this session, and we'll let it go at that. And like I said, whatever we can get accomplished, we will. It's just a way to, again, bring back into our thinking the importance of having this kind of running in the background all the time, because we're going to need it when we start having our Father go through the instruction of all of the decision-making skills, and multiple times in each one of them there'll be a component or a packet of doctrine that goes after something that's ungodly, carnal, fleshly, natural in our thinking. And when those matters manifest themselves to a degree where we now really see fine distinction and distinguishment between the carnal, ungodly, fleshly thinking, the natural thinking, and the godly thinking, and what our Father taught us, being the kind of people that we are with the nature of sin still in our bodies, it's just going to happen. I'm not trying to minimize it, but when muff-ups do take place, and when we revert back to some carnal, worldly thinking, we need to be able to know what to do with that. And we do with that what we were taught to do with it, and what we were taught to do with any kind of sinful activity or anything that would be inconsistent with who God made us to be in Christ. Back there in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and I wanted this up there, through chapter 8 and verse 13, where we learned our position in Christ, sanctification-wise, was to be dead to sin, alive unto God, and how to put that mechanically, that position, into practice properly. And that's what all took place there before we were given the sonship status through which all that information is going to move into and be utilized to its highest degree possible. Well, let's just remind ourselves something that's sitting back here in Romans chapter 6, where information was given to us that at first may seem like it was only very general, but there's really some far more specificness to it as to how to deal with sin and how to handle things like that. So let's just pick up a little bit of the narrative here, a little of the reading of the doctrine in these first 10 verses, and then I'm going to jump down to where I want to be. But once we initially have been confronted with our sanctified position in Christ, being baptized into Christ, you go through those 10, there's 10 steps altogether that make and prove to you beyond a shadow of doubt that you are dead to sin, you are alive unto God. Pick it up right now at we'll just pick it up at verse 11. Once the first 10 verses do the job of making dead to sin, alive unto God, the reality that it's supposed to be, there's a lot of details there. Verse 11, now you can do what only you can do, and I mean no believer can do what verse 11 says without the first 10 verses not just merely casually understood, but the depth of its effectual working, doing its job, so that when it comes to who God made you to be in Christ, and when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't have the particular chart, but this one will do. When you look at that one who died for you, was buried, and rose again, you've been baptized into Him. The second, the third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Ghost, baptized you into the second member of the Godhead. That's not what went on up there in Acts at 2 at Pentecost. It was the second member of the Godhead baptizing you into the third. They were baptized with the Holy Ghost. You weren't baptized with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost baptized you into Christ. And you are identified with Him. So close, so absolute, that it's not just a reasonable facsimile. But what he is, you are, by definition of what a baptism is. A baptism is a purification unto sanctification. It's something that gets purified so that God can set that apart for his own usefulness. But at the end of that, that's not the end of a baptism. The end of a baptism is that thing which went through a purifying and was set apart unto God now has a new identity to it that it never had before. And that goes for even if it's something that's a tool in the tabernacle, a candle, a snifter for the golden lampstand. Even those were sanctified. You couldn't just, you know what a snifter is, you know. I know Steve does. He probably used them in the Catholic Church. Were you ever an altar boy? Yeah, you just put the candle. There were even tools like that in the tabernacle that couldn't be used for any other, because they were dedicated. They had gone through a washing. They'd gone through a baptism. They had gone through that purification unto a purpose and a sanctified position before God. But they now had a new identity. They were temple tools. They were tabernacle tools. They weren't just any old. Well, you now have an identity of exactitude. When Christ died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. You were so identified in his burial that what his body experienced in the tomb, when he laid in the tomb, he left his body. By the way, this will never be taught this coming Easter, because not one of those jokers even know this. When Jesus' body was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, it was left unattended. And it was left in that state for sin to attempt to worm its way in there and corrupt it. And it couldn't do it. And that's significant to me and to you, because just as David said, his body saw no corruption. And when Christ came out of the tomb on that resurrection morning, wasn't Easter. There's an Easter in the Bible, but it's a pagan holiday. When he came out, and your father never tells you, of all the holidays, folks, I'm going to tell you my opinion right now. I absolutely detest Easter more than any holiday there ever was. It is one of the most corrupted, god-awful things, with bunnies and if you want to just have a holiday to stuff your face with candy, I'm all for it. But we already got that. It's called Halloween. And there's not a lot of difference spiritually between Easter and Halloween. It's just that corrupt. When Christ came triumphantly out of that tomb, he came out of that tomb with the body he had in it. I'm not saying it wasn't changed, but it was essentially the same body. Remember what he had in that body? When Thomas came along and said, I don't know if you're really, and he doubted, Jesus said, hey, go ahead. Stick your hand right there up into, can you imagine sticking your hand up into his chest cavity where the sword had punctured his side? Go ahead, stick your hand in the holes. Folks, that's important to you and to me, because there was a sanctification through which Christ's body went through that after the cross work could be utilized for being more than just the Redeemer of Israel, but for being her deliverer and her avenger and her king and her blesser. And he could, as it were, walk in a newness of life, which is exactly what we're told right there in Romans 6 and verse 4, that even so, we also should walk in newness of life. We are identified with him. We have a new identity. And once that likeness is not just likeness in the sense that we use it in the declining phases of the English language, but the likeness in which it was used when the Word of God was written, when that King James Bible was in 1611, what likeness meant when the English language is in its golden ripeness for translation. They call it, even non-believers call that time, the golden age of the English language. All that likeness and the reality of all those steps involved in it bring us down to verse 11, where now we can do what it says, likewise reckon. I'm going to count myself this way and reckon this to be so, no matter what circumstances may dictate to me otherwise. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And immediately after that, that's not to say that sin is dead to us. That's a total misunderstanding of what's going on here. Sin is never dead to you. You're dead to it. In fact, you're never dead, and sin is never dead, right? It's the relationship that's dead. God killed, crucified that relationship by identifying you with Christ on the cross. What you used to be, you ever see somebody grab somebody by the nose and just lead them around? That was sin before you were saved. It didn't matter how good you tried to be. Sin always corrupted everything you put your hand to, every good thing that you ever did, every philanthropic. If you went and tried to give tornado victims the clothes off your back, if you gave money to an organization, if you did this or did that or tried to cure cancer, or you gave all your money to Jerry's Kids, every single thing you did, sin made it so that as it came off the tips of your fingers, it died. It was sinful. That's what having a body of sin was. Nothing you could ever do could produce anything but sin. No matter how goodly intended it was, it would produce sin. But when God identified you in Jesus Christ, He destroyed that relationship. And the only way you will ever sin now is to allow sin to get back up on a throne that it has no right to be on. You have to assent to it. You no longer have a body of sin. The of is what's so critical there. It doesn't say you don't have a body with sin in your members. You do. But it's no longer a body of sin. It now has that power for sin to take everything that you could ever do and make it just sinful. That's destroyed. And so now verses 12 and 13 are the verses where you should be able to put your finger on it and say, that's where sin begins. This is where sin takes place in me, and this is what I'm supposed to do. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. There's the whole critical matter right there. Oh, how I wish I had been schooled in that instead of 1 John 1:9 for all those years. And if you want to put your finger on where you can identify sin beginning, you put your finger on verse 12 and you've got it. That's the mechanics of how sin operates. The point at which we could actually come along and say that's the exact split moment that sin is committed. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And as we were so wrongly taught in connection with 1 John 1:9, it's like I said, even when it came to, and this is not a wrong term at all, it's actually terminology that is biblically right, there are such things as mental attitude sins. But when it came to what we often taught and what I often thought, when it came to what I used to call a mental attitude sin, the idea was always that behind all of that was that any thought that I had with any sin in it at all was a, oops, I've sinned. You know, the reason I paused there, I was just thinking about if I ought to give an illustration. I don't think I will. But my point, and I am going to illustrate this in a passage of Scripture here, to point it out that way is really a failure of understanding how sin, and you need to know this, and we went over all of this several times when we went through this, but you need to know how sin mechanically operates within us. That's important to bring to the table when we're over here in receiving godly wisdom, is to be able to remember that we know already how sin mechanically operates. And it results in a failure to deal, if all you can do is deal with it through some man-made concocted system of Bible scriptures that don't really mean what or are used totally out of their context and dishonestly handled, then it means that we're going to fail to deal with sin the way our Father expects us to deal with it in view of our sanctified position in Christ. And as someone said earlier, being under the grace system. Well, when you look there in verse 12, and he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." And then he goes on to say what he says in verse 13 about it. There's a sin, and it's funny because we approached this a little bit with Art and Dixie Bird when they were here in the Sonship Gathering. I wish we'd had time to develop that even further. But sin has to start somewhere. And the precept, if I can use that term, because actually when you describe something like this happening, when you describe sinfulness happening, sin never begins with an act. Sin always begins with a thought. So by nature of the way sin begins, you have to start with its precept. And there's a beginning to it. And then you get from the precept, you get a concept, though the word concept isn't the conclusion of it, I realize that, but a precept indicates that something is getting going. Precept tells you that something is starting. Concept means that you take what was started, you put it together with something else, or you put it together with what was begun. But either in precept or in concept, it's a sept. In both situations, and that means it's a basic issue of whatever you're dealing with. The precept is the beginning of it. The concept is putting it together with other information, and then you move on with it. Well, my point in all of that is that sin goes through a mechanical type process like that. It has a precept to it. It has then a concept or a conception takes place in connection with it. And then following that, there is a moment that if and only if you assent to it, you give it your assent, you give it a green light, a go-ahead, and agree to it, it's then that you commit the sin. It's not a sin to think a sinful thought, in other words. And I'll prove that to you in just a moment. But all that information is sitting right there in Romans 6, especially in verses 12 and 13. And you should see by that, and just as laid out there in verse 12, that the whole idea of mental attitude sins as it was generally taught and as is generally taught in a lot of circles has some real problems to it, because it's not how God tells you about it. They don't match up. And we're not going to get into all of that. But what I'm after here is especially important to what we're going to be dealing with, is to appreciate the issue that it's not the thought of committing a sin that's ever going to occur in your mind that you have to be aware of or hope never takes place. It's going to take place. One of the things that you're told here is that you should not obey it in the lusts thereof. Your nature of sin now does not sit on the throne of your life. Grace now sits there. The only way you can allow sin to set on that is by giving your assent to it. This is a thing that never existed before you were put into Christ. So if the thought of committing a sin occurs in your mind, the issue is to be you haven't sinned. No. Sin has to start someplace. It starts with a thought. All sin starts that way. But that's not the commission of the sin. It's not the actual act of the sin. In fact, our position in Christ actually provides us with the capacity to make it so that when the precept stage of sin occurs in our mind, the very thought of something sinful occurs, and even on to the concept. Now you have a full-blown concept of something sinful that exists. At the moment that the sinful thought has gone from its precept, where it starts, to putting it together in a kind of a full-blown idea now, and it's now conceptualized, we can go boom, no. We can stop it dead in its tracks, and we can consign it somewhere. We don't have to go on and commit the sin. That's not like it was before you were saved. That's why you've got the concept back there in verse, later on here in verse 13, neither yield ye your members. That's when you commit it. That's the exact point you've committed it. If you want to put your finger on the exact point where you committed the sin, it's right there, neither yield ye your members. You commit the sin when you yield your members to actually put that concept into effect. And folks, it may not even be the issue of yielding your hands to anything, or your eyes to anything, or your mouth to something, or your feet and your legs to go somewhere. Guess what? What is one of the most prolifically yielded to member of your body to sin? Let me put it to you this way. What is the most often to yielded member of your body to sin that's an organ of your body? Your what? Yeah, your mind is in it. What? Your brain. Yeah, sometimes it can all just be yielding your brain to it. Other times, from the brain it goes to hands and theft occurs, just to get an easy sin out there. Or sometimes you can yield your mouth to it, and gossip occurs, slander occurs. But the idea of having sin appeal to your mind, or a sin appealing thought in your mind, and having to deal with it, and either assent to it or not assent to it, folks, that's normal. That's not sinful. That's normal. That's what's got to take place. It's only when you give assent to that sin, to the green light to go ahead, that you agree to put it into practice, that you sin. You've yielded your members to it. When you don't assent to it, based upon your understanding and appreciation of who God made you to be in Christ, not because the law says this or the law says that, but because of what God made me to be in Christ, that's when you consign that thought to functional death. When you have the precept occur, you've conceptualized the sin, maybe I can say this, maybe I can think this, maybe I can do that. No, that's sinful. That's inconsistent with who I am in Christ. And you can consign that thing to death. That's practicing being dead to sin. That's putting being dead to sin into practice. You can consign that thought to functional death. And you can just go continue right on your merry way in functional life. Now, I don't know if you realize what I just described or not, but this idea that is commonly taught back in the days of 1 John 1:9 is that you're in your car, you start the engine, and you're able to putter, I'll do it this way. You're able to move along in your car as long as you're in fellowship. And as soon as you're in fellowship, you come to a halt. And then you have to confess your sin. And then you can move on because you're filled with the Spirit and you're supposed to be able to move on. And your whole Christian life is just, why, you think you were in the car with Cecil Yates. Your whole spiritual life is just whiplash. You're just doing this kind of thing. What God designed you to understand and appreciate here is there is a seamlessness that you're not supposed to be starting and stopping and starting and stopping and starting and stopping. No. Sin's going to sit there and it's going to talk trash to you and it's going to make its lustful appeal all the time. And you can come right along and you can even think the sinful thought. You can have the sinful thought conceptualized in your mind. And when it comes to either letting that thing come to full-blown fruition in your mind or going through the tongue or going through the hands or going through the feet or whatever it's going to go through, no, you stop it dead in its tracks. You consign it to functional death, and you continue right on your merry way in functional life, unimpeded. That's the way it's supposed to be done. Well, I'm going to have to do some surgery on this because I want to show you something here just to illustrate it. I must be doing something different because I'm out of breath. It's that whiplash thing, yeah. Well, let's take a look at what I just described. I almost want to tell the Lord Himself, sorry about all that, but what a way to teach your word. I want to show you that this is exactly what Jesus Christ was after, even when he was doing his work with the remnant of Israel in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I want you to come back with me to the fifth chapter of Matthew. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. Because oftentimes this passage is going to be referred to by somebody and they're going to say, that's not how Jesus taught it. And they're going to come right to this passage. Well, it is how Jesus taught it. Do you realize that you're going to find similarities to what Jesus taught in the gospel accounts of the remnant of Israel when it comes to sin and how to deal with it that are going to be very similar to how you and I have to deal with it? Because guess what? Sin is sin no matter where you find it, no matter what dispensation you're in. The way sin mechanically operates in a man has been the same from Adam back here, and it's going to be the same all the way through the entirety of God's program with Israel and with us. Well, one of the things Jesus is doing at this time in chapter 5 is what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, and you're probably well familiar with that. And he's doing something that Isaiah said back here that he was going to be doing, that the Messiah would do when he got here. Israel has gone through this third installment of their fifth course of punishment, which is the silence. And during that time, the vain apostate religious system of Israel has just exploded onto the scene. The adversary has utilized these men to produce such corruptness and darkness and wickedness within the very structure of Israel's religious system that they had taken the law and they had actually corrupted the law so badly that they made it so that the Pharisees made it so that they could look to be sinless and be sinlessly perfect when all they needed to do was watch out for the 10 biggies, and everything else that lied under that didn't really matter. And so they really were what Isaiah described them to be. They thought themselves to be holier than thou. And the prophets declared that the Messiah was going to come along and he was going to take the law and he was going this isn't the word they use, it's the word I'm using. He's going to purify it. He's going to liberate it. And then he's going to deliver it to his disciples. And this is what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount. That's why you have him over and over again here saying, ye have heard it said, but I say unto you. Ye have heard it said, here's the corrupted doctrine, I say unto you. And what he's doing is he's stripping away all that corrupted doctrine and he's purifying and liberating that law so that by the time the remnant is going to be operating out here, James will call that the perfect law of liberty. It's been liberated from its corruption. Let's look at one of those passages where he is saying that. Come down to, for time's sake, just pick it up at verse 27. This is the old adultery thing. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time." This is the theological scholars in their seminaries. "Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now, this is one of the most often misquoted verses in all the Bible. You have to be very careful. It's either totally misquoted or it's not carefully quoted at all. But the most common way that this verse is quoted or misquoted, and it's misquoted in a so-called Bible, if you have a New International Version, it says this: "Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's not what Jesus said. But that's how it's always thought of. Haven't you ever been told that? Have you ever heard somebody tell you? Have you ever heard your mother tell your father that? Or now. Don't watch it. Don't try to think that I have this problem. Somebody's watching the Dallas Cowboys. They're paying more attention to the Cowboy cheerleaders. Now, you know what Jesus said? If you look on her with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. By the way, I'll tell you somebody else who taught that way. Billy Graham. And he taught it wrongly. Because that's not what Jesus said. Or they'll come along and say, "If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery." That's not what he said either. The most important word in that entire verse is the smallest word in, well, the next to the smallest word in the verse. It's a two-letter word. The word "to." In the exact wording as it stands in the Authorized Version, your King James Bible, every word of it is critical to keep it all in line with being consistent with the way that sin is presented to your mind, just as Paul talked about it, and the way it gets developed in your mind, and when you finally give assent to it in your members. And you have that little critical word "to." "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart." And that's a critical grammatical expression that the Lord uses here, because he's not talking about a simply woman and saying, "Wow, she's a knockout." No. Or an elbow, "Look at her, she's beautiful." The issue is to lust after her. In other words, he looks at her for the very purpose of that. He looks at her and he wants to, and he does think about the issue of committing a sexual act of adultery with her, and then playing that whole scenario out in his mind. That's when the Lord comes along and says, "That's when you have now committed adultery with her in your heart." And that's not just the occurrence of the lust in your mind. That's actually following through on it. And that's exactly, by the way, what the Pharisees would do. And imagining it all, going through the whole scenario in your mind, you've yielded your brain, your mind, and imagining it all, that would now constitute crossing the line and committing, pardon the expression, a mental attitude sin. That's doing more than consent. That's exactly what they were doing here. And playing that intent out. Yeah, sure. It's not just looking at a woman and saying, she, or even thinking the thought in your mind, "She's sexy looking." But it's coming along and saying, "In view of what my wife looks like, or in view of my wife, I'm going to think about what I want to do with her, and I'm going to do it every way I can think about it in my mind." Now you've yielded your member of your mind to it, and you have crossed the line of the sanctity of marriage and have committed adultery with her in your mind. You see? It's when you, there's There's certain things that you can come along and do, and one of them here being adultery in a marriage relationship, because adultery itself is the volition of marriage sanctity. And when a man or woman were looking on one another to lust after them in their heart, that's exactly what they would be doing, committing adultery in their heart without actually doing it physically. But that's not the same thing as just having the thought occur to you. In fact, that existence of sin still in your members can make its lustful appeal to do that exact same, the same thing. To think, man, I could come up with a scenario where I run out of gas, where the car breaks down, I'm going to take her home after work. I can come up with some scenario in my mind where I could get myself worked into a position to have an adulterous affair with this woman. And right at that point, that's what we were talking about. That's the precept part of what the Lord describes is not what the man did or what those Pharisees were doing. They were looking on her to lust after her. They stood on a street corner, as it were, started picking out all the babes walking by and imagined the adultery and carried out the whole adulterous act in their mind against their own wives. That's giving it consent to move on through the entire thing in your head. And even how Paul deals with it there in Romans chapter 6. It's consistent because in both cases, you have to deal with the mechanics of sin. And the mechanics of sin don't change. Regardless of dispensational program, regardless of whether you're under the law or not under the law. Sin's mechanics are sin's mechanics. It has to start with a lust occurring. And in its occurrence, it has that kind of precept form to it, where it first starts, and then the mind has to make a decision whether it's going to go along with it or not. Let it develop, entertain it, and that's the concept stage. And then there has to be the decision that you're going to carry on through with that, whether it's even if you never do anything with your body, but just with your brain. And it's when the decision is made, yeah, I'm going to carry on with this. That's when the sin actually occurs. You've now yielded a member of your body to that lust that occurred to you. Well, that's the kind of importance of both the terminology and the phraseology that the Lord dealt with here on the Sermon on the Mount, and that you find in Romans chapter 6, especially in those first 13 verses, that are designed to make it so that when you do have sin in your members, make its lustful appeal to you. As I said, I think at the gathering, you kind of have this thing in your mind like a computer screen. It throws it up on the screen. Well, it's like it throws it up on the screen, and you get that. It's even better to understand since the stupid Windows Vista came out, where almost every single thing you want to do on your computer, a little box comes up and says, do you want to continue or not? You ever get that little box that comes up? Do you want to continue or not? Well, your body, which has sin in it, threw up something onto your computer screen, and it's got a little button sitting down here, continue or not? And you can take your mouse and you can hit continue. Now, you've just yielded your members and sin has occurred. Or you can say, you know what? Even if I'm thinking, even if what was thrown up on my computer screen is the picture of a naked woman or a naked man or whatever the lust is, I can sit here and I can say, you know what I can do with that thing? Instead of hitting the button that says continue, I can take that thing and wad it up and consign it to eternal death, functional death. That's not consistent with who I am in Christ. And move on. Uninterrupted, no jerking. That's what our sanctified position in Christ gives us the capacity to do. That is a powerful, powerful passage of Romans 6:1 through 8:13. And that's what's going to have to be brought with you every Bible class, as it were. Not that we're going to bring it out. I mean, you've got to have it on your possession all the time. Because when we start going through the doctrine now, and we're ready to do that, you're going to need to make those kind of adjustments. And the mechanics of sin are what they are, and the mechanics of how to deal with it according to who God made you to be in Christ are what they are. And that's why you have there the issue in Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. It doesn't say, let not sin therefore occur in your mortal body. It doesn't say that. It says, let it not reign. And if you don't let something reign, you make a decision to not let that happen. If you let it reign, then you make a decision to let it have its way. But the point is, it's got to be there first to make the decision to give it its way or not give it its way. So you haven't committed the sin by the simple thought of it, the precept of it, the concept of it. It's whether or not you click the button and say, continue. And that's why it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it. It's what it's wanting you to do. Sometimes I think my computer wants me to do that. Sometimes I think it wants me to get out on my knees and worship it. The lusts are always going to be there. The issue is that you're not going to, you're going to make a decision to either obey it or not obey it. And until you obey it, the committal of sin has not occurred. So that's really all I got to say about that. But the effectual working of our sanctified position in Christ is that the power is there in that position as we walk and walking after the Spirit to refuse to obey those things and not to have sin be able to come along and say, I don't care what you ascend to. And sometimes your stupid computer does that. You click the button and it won't do it. Click, 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 click. That's the way it used to be. Sin does not have the ability now to overpower your decision to consign it to functional death as it did before you were saved. Well, all right, we'll stop it right there. Hopefully that's enough of the juices, so to speak, or the flavor or the aroma, whatever cooking analogy you want to use, to remind yourself. And I say it that way because the fastest, most powerful memory stimulant you have is your nose. More than your sight or sound, it is what you smell. It's the most powerful memory trigger that you have. And the aroma of chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8 of Romans, that has to be, you know, as close to you as your little pink eraser. Remember when in grade school and y'all had to have the little pink eraser? And then they tried to improve on that with the little brown one that crumbled up. Remember that one? That wasn't worth a dime. And I still have little pink erasers in my drawer in my study. And as much as you'll have that near you to erase those mistakes, you're going to have Romans 6:1 through 8:13 near you all the time to be able to handle the mistakes, to be able to handle the lust when it occurs, because, folks, there's things your Father's going to teach you that your natural man is going to resist and want to fight against it. Because so ingrained in you is the way this world thinks. And you say, no, that's not right. That's not that. Well, I'll let it go for now. You've done great tonight. All right, we'll stop right there. And if nothing else, why, we'll get ready to start moving through the details on Sunday morning.